Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn this morning to the Old Testament, to a book we're usually not studying or reading. It's 1 Chronicles, Chronicles of the Kings of the Old Testament, people of Israel in this particular Chronicles, the Chronicles of David. 1 Chronicles, to the very last chapter, chapter 29. Today is a special day for us. Several men have mentioned this already in their prayers and in their comments. It's not only in the history of the church All Souls Day, which we don't celebrate much in the Protestant church. It's the third day of a three-day fall holy season of remembering people who've gone before us. All Hallows Eve, which is Halloween, in our way of thinking. And then All Saints Day, we remembered all of the great heroes of the faith. And then the next day, November 2nd, was All Souls Day. We don't celebrate that as Protestants because we believe that all Christians are saints. Some perhaps are better saints than others and have had more profound effect upon the kingdom of Christ than most of us have. But we celebrate these two days conflated on All Saints Day when we remember all that the loved ones have done who've gone before us. And all that they've left us in the faith and how grateful we are for that. This is also the Sunday after Reformation Day. For the life of me, I don't know why we celebrate Reformation Sunday a week before it comes, because Reformation Day was on the 31st. This is the Sunday of Reformation, which is our spiritual heritage as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians. And this, of course, is our Heritage Sunday, where we come to the climax of our heritage campaign that's been going on for several months, and we receive commitments from the congregation. I'll tell you something else interesting, though. In our history, this is a special day of memory because exactly 18 years ago, we entered this sanctuary for the first time. It was actually on November 3rd, but if you count today as we count days, this would be the last day of 18 years since we entered this sanctuary. In her little book about the history of Christ's Covenant Church in the early years called In the Hands of God, Mary Burke writes this. She says, Bernie Lawrence, pastor of operations, summarized the happenings leading up to this final time with these words. We originally planned occupancy of the new worship center for November of 1995. But by God's grace, just prior to the move-in, a major structural deficiency was discovered. It took an entire year to correct with enormous effort and time commitments from our team. The delay was disappointing, but because of it, the Lord allowed us to remedy two other major concerns, the parking and traffic flow, and the expansion of an added and finished balcony in the worship center. So, Mary Burke continues, the day finally arrived, November 3rd of 1996, and the first worship services in the new sanctuary took place. Pastor Reeder, in the letter to the congregation on the worship folder, said, what a glorious day. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is good. The Lord is greatly to be praised. And at last, the colonial pews are in place. The burgundy carpet was laid down and the hand-carved pulpit was installed and worship began. 18 years ago, we didn't plan the Heritage Campaign this way. But in God's sovereign and special design, it happens to unfold on a day that will force us, I hope, with grateful hearts to remember the sacrifice and the commitment of those who went before us. Building programs are often used by God to do things in the life of a congregation that other ordinary means of grace and programs don't do. If you have the sermon notes, you'll notice on the front, and I mentioned this back on September 21st, that I think, just in my limited experience, building campaigns do seven things for us. They tend to unify the church around a common goal. We are all so fractured and frazzled and so scattered and with so limited amount of margins in our lives that a building program tends to bring us together and make us all focus on a common goal, which is good to do every once in a while. They cause the church to grow in the trust of the leadership and, I think, in a real trust in Jesus Christ. It's easy to trust Jesus Christ for things that are unseen and therefore unmeasurable. It takes a little bit more faith to trust Jesus Christ with brick and mortar and dollars and cents. There's an increased stewardship that usually comes across the board as we give more to the building project. We begin to examine the rest of our giving and our commitments. And so I found in my pastoral experience that giving goes up and remains up during capital campaigns. There's a greater ownership of the church for its mission and its ministries on the part of the congregation. There's a positive impact on the church's outreach and enhanced ministries, which are improved by the facilities, and to more good things from the Lord being done in people's lives. There are negative things about building programs, but they are far outweighed by the positive benefits of pulling together with Christ and building a church. I'm about to ask you to make a sacrificial commitment to our Heritage campaign. And before I do that, I'd like us to look at this chapter 29 in 1 Chronicles. This is a story about a building campaign, the building campaign to build the temple. It was actually the second building campaign of what eventually would be four or five major building campaigns in the life of the Old Testament church. The first one was when they built the tabernacle and is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 35. Let me read a part of this chapter to you. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought to the Lord a contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all of its services and for all of the holy garments. And so they came, both men and women, all who were of willing heart. They brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and amulets and all sorts of golden objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tan rams, skins of goat skins, they brought them. And everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it to the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood and for any use for the work of the temple, they brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had, spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linens. All women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and anointing oil and for the fragrance of the incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought these things as a freewill offering to the Lord their God. All, he says, who are of willing heart brought a freewill offering to the Lord. Hundreds of years later, a second campaign took place. This time, the campaign to build a temple. And that's what the story of 1 Chronicles chapter 29 is about. I want us to see just three major principles out of this chapter that I think will affect how and what we're doing here this morning. First of all, is the principle that the temple was a gift for God from the people. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the first five verses tells us this. And David, the king, said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great for the palace, that is the temple, will not be for men, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that, I have provided for the holy house. I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God, 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Now, I want you to notice this one thing that skips by our minds whenever we read these stories about the building of the temple. That it was not God's idea to build the temple. It was God's idea to build the tabernacle. And if we had time today, we could turn to Exodus chapter 25, where God told Moses that they were to collect these things to build a tent of meeting, exactly as I have shown you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it as I command. God said, you will make me a tent of meeting, where you will meet with me in worship. A tent for a nomadic God over a nomadic people who were living in tents and wandering through the wilderness. You will make me a place where I can be with my people. He traveled with them for 40 years in that tent through the wilderness. Every time he broke camp and moved his tent, they broke camp and went until he pitched his tent again, and so they did with him. 40 years they did that. And then during the times of the judges, that tent moved around from place to place in Canaan until it centered in Shiloh. It was there for many years and then moved to Kiriath Jearim, where David found that tent, somewhat neglected, quite frankly, in his day and time. And David took the tent of meeting and moved it into his new headquarters, this place called Jerusalem. And there it sat for several years. Then David, after he had built himself a great palace filled with paneled halls, said, God should have a palace too. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, you see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of our God dwells in a tent. Nathan said to the king, go now and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord your God is with you. So David decided to build God a palace. That's what he calls it in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. More splendorous than the house that he lived in. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, the king, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought you people out of Israel, out of the land of slavery to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel? Did I command any of them who shepherded my people of Israel and say to them, why have you not built me a house of cedar in which to live? We don't need a verse to build a sanctuary or a high school or a youth center and a fellowship hall. I'm not saying that God was against the temple. The proof of that is that he later told David, tell you what, you gather all the resources, and Solomon, man of peace, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, he will do the building, and I will make my throne in that place throughout all his days. Solomon built that great temple, and the Lord God moved his glory from the tent in greater measure and greater splendor into that temple and stayed there until the Babylonian captivity. My point is simply this. David did this for the Lord because he loved the Lord. It was not something that God asked him to do. Moses had no choice when it came to building the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It was required by God. But David, above and beyond this, wanted to build God a house because he wanted God to have more than he had. He wanted God to be glorified. He felt that God deserved a house that was glorious to display his glory much more than a tent of a shepherd leader. And God received that from David and the people and honored it. God accommodated himself to the plans of David and Solomon and the people of Israel because they wanted to do something for God and not just at God's command. They wanted to show their love for him. And God is touched and pleased with those sorts of things, these acts of sacrificial love and worship. There's something wrong with our religion today, folks. Something wrong with the way we think that grace would never try to give something for God, to do something for God, to act for God. But I don't see that in the Bible. Nor do I see that in our lives when we love someone. Years ago, when I asked this little girl from Jackson, Mississippi to marry me, I didn't have any money. And so I bought her the best engagement ring I could afford. It was really pretty if you had a microscope to look at it. It bothered me for 30 years that this marvelous woman had this little ring. And so here's what I did, unbeknownst to her. I saved up my money year after year after year. And 2 years ago, we'd been married for 30-some years by this time, I took her to Jackson, Mississippi, to the church we got married in. I took her to the little courtyard where I sat on the bench and prayed before I went into the church and took my vows, and I gave her an enhanced engagement ring and asked her to marry me for another 32 years. She said yes. She never asked for that ring. In fact, over the years, I'd say, Jane, I need to get you a better ring. We have other things to spend our money on, she said. But I wanted to do this because I loved her. And that ring is still not big enough. It will be enhanced several times more until we both die in each other's arms at the age of 100. And I think when we love God, we want to do something for him. We want to give him something that costs a lot because we think he's worthy of it. And every time we do it, we just step back and say, still not good enough. Here's a second principle. The people gave freely and joyfully to God. Verses 6 through 9. David asked them a question. Who will give freely along with me? Who will dedicate themselves first to the Lord and then give these gifts? And the people respond. Then the leaders of the father's house made their freewill offerings, as did the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David said, look, in the first five verses, I have given from two sources. Number one, in terms of the taxes and revenues and the tribute I receive as king, out of the royal treasury, I have saved apart and bought things for decades from Tyre and Sidon, from Egypt and Arabia, from Babylon and Nineveh. The Bible tells us where he bought all these precious things and stored them in huge warehouses in Jerusalem. But he said, I also gave out of my personal treasury. Who then will give along with me? And the response was amazing. The leaders of the father's houses gave. That is the royal council that advised him. It would be his relatives, his brothers and sisters, and the royal princes and princesses. Then the leaders of the tribes, that is the ruling elders of the Sanhedrin, the people who were gathered as the tribes of the Lord, the army officers, their military leaders, the officers over the king's work, that is the administrative staff of the government, and whoever had wealth, all the people gave. Every person at every level in Israelite society, it appears, gave something for the new building dedicated to God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 29. David said, I want to build a palace. He doesn't call it a temple. He intends it to be a house for God to live in. A palace that will not be for man, but for the Lord. David, in calling upon the people to do this, asked them to do four things. And it's important that they do it in the order that David asked them. He asked them first to consecrate themselves to God. He asked them to rededicate their life to the Lord. Because the first thing David realizes that God wants is 100% of your heart. People can give a lot of money to the Lord and never give themselves. Many a man has given his wife a better ring than I could ever give my wife, but he never gave himself to his wife. In fact, when Paul was talking about the Macedonians, he said, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God, they gave to us. First, God wants you. That's what David says. He wants you more than he wants your money, if he had to make the choice. Secondly, David says, give willingly to God with a heart of joy. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Look what it says in verse 22. They ate and drank before the Lord that day with great gladness. There was a joy, a willingness and a joy in all this. They were happy in their giving. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. If we can't give with a joyful heart, it's probably better not to give at all, because we want God to be pleased with the offering we give him. Thirdly, he said, I want you to give freely. I want you to give, and he calls it a free will offering, something above and beyond their tithe. A tithe is what they have to give. A free will offering is what they want to give. You're probably just like me. The things that mean the most to me at Christmas time are not the things I tell Jane I want her to buy for me. Jane every year says, honey, what would you like for Christmas? And I give her a list. It's all football and it's all hunting and it's all books. It's not complicated. And I like getting those things. But what I really like is when Jane gives me something I didn't ask for. It really is a surprise. It's not what she has to give me. It's what she wants to give me that means the most. And the same is true for us. We are required to tithe to the Lord. If we don't, we're just disobedient. The tithe is what the Lord requires. It's what we ought to give. But there's an offering here that's above and beyond that. It's a free will offering. It's what we get to give, what we want to give. And that's what David asked for. And fourthly, of course, he asked them to give sacrificially. The sheer nature of the things he asked for, gold and silver and precious stones and things like that, meant that they were giving out of their wealth, not with what they carried in their wallets or their pockets or purses or however they carried their money in those days. And I would ask you to give to God the same way. To give, first of all, yourself, keeping in mind that God wants your whole heart first. Oftentimes, it's our money that keeps us from giving all of ourselves to God. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God in money. God wants all of us. He wants us to give gladly, not out of anger or displeasure or begrudgingly or with fear and anxiety that maybe we're going to give away something that we need and we'll end up with the short end of the stick. Giving reveals more about our spiritual state than anything else we do as a Christian. Martin Luther had a wonderful way of saying things. He said, everyone who goes to heaven eventually has three conversions. First, their heart and what they love. then their mind and what they believe, and thirdly, he says, their purse and what they give. A conversion of giving joyfully. I'm asking you to give freely, above and beyond your regular tithes, and I'm asking you to give sacrificially. I'm asking you to give until you say, ouch. Ouch. I could have used that. I needed that. But I want to give it to the Lord more. The third thing is this. Is the gladness that we have in giving is proof of God's grace at work in us. This is verse 10 through the end of the passage, verse 22 actually, where David prays a masterful prayer. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given to you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And on the next day they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. What a marvelous prayer. David brackets this prayer with two great thoughts. One thought, he repeats again and again, everything we have and all that we give is yours already. You own everything. We're only giving you back that which is your own. And yet what a privilege it is for us to be able to give to you and to be blessed by you as if everything we gave was from us. What a double grace that God gives us the things, and then when we give him back what is his own, he gives us a blessing. That would be like Barack Obama saying, your taxes this year, Mr. Smith, are going to be $12,000. So here's a check for $20,000. Pay me when you can. And when you send him the $12,000 that he just gave you, he said, thank you for giving me your taxes. Here's a bonus of $6,000 just to show you how grateful I am. Who would like to vote for that man to be president? Raise your hand. That's who presides over the universe. The God who gives us everything we have, and when we give it back to him, he gives us even more blessings. because he's a God of grace. So David is thankful for all that God has given his people, thankful for the privilege of giving back to God, thankful for God's covenant that lasts through Abraham, Isaac, Israel, and all of the fathers down to his age and down through ours. But the revealing thing about this prayer, the truth that he writes, that we believe is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that our giving is how God tests our hearts. Verse 17 again, look at it please. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offer freely and joyously to you. O Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. This is a marvelous statement about the human heart. That our giving or lack of it says more about our hearts before God than most of us would like to admit. One commentator said two petitions for the people in verse 18 and Solomon verse 19 aim at one single target, a right attitude of the heart. Gifts given willingly and with joy come from the whole heart, David says. But such attitudes can be preserved only by God, for he is the one who tests the human heart. Five times in this passage, the word heart is used. Four times, free or freely. Three times, willingly. Four times, glad or gladness or joy or rejoicing. It's from a heart that's right with God who gives willingly and freely that the joy and rejoicing of the Lord comes. And conversely, when we have a heart that's not right with God, that doesn't love him as we should, as we could, there is no willing gift and no free will offering, and there is no joy from the Lord. Michael Wilcox says, it is plain that however circumstances may change, David sees no need for such joy ever to become a thing of the past. If only God's people will learn to count their blessings, to learn in whatever state they are to be contented, and to recognize in every day's events the bountiful goodness of the covenant-keeping God of their fathers, their joy will never fail. We come to a point where we're going to ask you for a gift. There are five different kinds of people listening to me this morning. There are some who are unhappy with something in the church. There always are. I'm unhappy with things in the church at times. And sometimes when we're unhappy with things, we want to hold back our gifts. And I'm asking you why. Why you would do that. Can I probe a little bit and ask you, does that indicate that you only give to the things that you want to give to? Do you have a line item veto in this budget that I don't have as a senior pastor? Is your heart wrong right now? It's a fair question. There are other people who didn't vote for this campaign. They may have wanted to vote for the school or the church, not the church, or the church and not the school, or not anything at all, and they're not going to give anything to withhold their vote and make it felt. Well, we know your sentiment, but does that accomplish the things that we need to do together? We don't always agree on every decision, folks. Let's look around you. I want you to put yourself in my place for just 10 seconds. Look around you and realize that it's your duty to make everybody here happy and agree on everything and always want to do things together. Who will volunteer for that job? But that's God's job. That's what he's trying to do with his people all the time, to move them together into Christ. Maybe forgetting the details of particular decisions and ministries and votes, and move them towards what they pledged as a church member to support the church in its worship and work to the best of their ability, and to submit to the government and discipline of the church, and promise always to strive for its purity and peace. Those vows said nothing about what we vote on, whether we win or lose. There are some, probably about 100 units, I'm told, 100 different family units in our church, who give from nothing up to $500 a year. And I would ask you why. I would never go to a church year after year that I could not financially support. I just wouldn't do it. I'll go to church where that church is worth my investment, worthy of the gift I give to them and to God. What if you began to just do $10 a week for the next year? That would be $520. And you could participate in the church's work and worship and its witness and this campaign by beginning to make that kind of commitment. There are others of you who are ready to give, and I want to thank you for giving. I want to ask you to think deeply about your gift. Are you doing it because your heart is right with God and you've given yourself to the Lord? Are you doing it gladly and freely above and beyond the constraints of what you ought to give? And is it sacrificial? And the fifth group of people are our leaders. These 100 men and women who have already given a gift, I would ask you to give another gift. To give not out of what we could afford, but out of what we can't afford. To take your pledge back and redo it, or to add to it a second pledge this morning. Now you'll say, Pastor, this is offensive that you're pushing this way. Please, I'm only asking you to do the things that I have done. No one on the face of the globe hates building campaigns more than Michael Frederick Robert Ross. No one. The devil likes them better than I do. I don't like them because they're excessive work for me. I have to pitch and ask for money. If I wanted to ask for money, I'd be in sales. I wouldn't be in the ministry. They didn't tell me this in seminary. They didn't tell you, you have to go do this. They'd lose half of their seminarians. I don't like them. But our leadership and you decided we'd have one. So the first thing I've had to do over the last 3 months is get my heart right. James helped me a great deal. I also tend to think that I give enough to the church already. I can assure you that Jane and I give more than a tithe of our gross incomes, much more than that. So when it came time to make the pledge, I said, all right, I'll do such and such amount. And the Holy Spirit said, Michael, that's a joke. That's almost a poke in the eye. And so I said, all right, Lord, this is my tithe for a year. I'll give another tithe over the next 3 years. But I didn't have any joy in that. I had a lot of anxiety about it. And then I got to thinking, and the Holy Spirit said to me, you know, you're asking your people to do more than that. 8.5 million with a $5 million budget each year. That means that you're asking them to give at least 1.5 times what they give every year. You're only giving one time that, and you're asking them to give, you hypocrite, you're asking them to do more than you're willing. So I said, all right. Okay, already, I'll give you 1.5 times. And the Lord said, I don't want you to give it to me. That's your attitude. I said, I have to give it to you. I'm the boss here. I got to lead. What would the elders say if I didn't? He said, you see, you're still giving to me what you have to do, Mike. Your giving is formulaic. Your motives are what you ought to do. You're worried about what other people will think. This is part of your job performance. That's what you're giving me. You're giving me peanuts of a job performance, so keep it. And then I went and talked to my wife. Holy Spirit number two. And she said, the Lord's right. And so we prayed. And today, Jane and I will make a pledge that is almost 2.5 times our regular tithe. And you want to know something? I'm really excited about doing it. And I'm glad to do it. Because I do love God and His church. Even though I'm a stingy Scrooge. I'm just asking you to do what I have done. And it was this prayer. Bernie Lawrence, he said, go read this prayer. And I read this prayer and I said, Michael, you can't give until this prayer is true of you. It's been a time of rededication for me and a time of joy and a time of overcoming anxiety and of giving freely. I'm asking you to do the same thing. Elders, leaders, I'm asking you to reconsider your pledge as I did. I'm serious. That's not just a preaching point. That's a challenge. I'm asking you who are about to give today to reconsider what you give. Give something this Sunday, add to it next Sunday. Think, can I do beyond what I can afford, what I ought to, what I have to something that's really significant? To people who are not intending to give at all, I'm simply asking you if your heart is right. That's the main thing we want, is your heart. And I'm asking God to bless us, to give us this gladness and joy because we're building something that belongs to Him. Someday you and I will all be dead and gone, living somewhere else in a grave somewhere around the world. But these buildings will remain. And in it will be our children and children's children and those that come after them. And the same God, the same Christ will be here, owning these things and using them for His holy and wonderful purposes. We're doing this for the Lord. That's why we're doing it. And we're doing this because we love Him. And He deserves this, in fact, even more. And so we give. Let's pray. Father, we do experience exactly what our brother David said here, that when it comes to money and giving, you test our hearts. You love a cheerful giver. You love those who give freely above and beyond what you would ask or require. People who give themselves first to you, whose hearts are right with you, and who are not going through the motions, but who are moving deeper into your kingdom. You give to people who are happy to give, more blessed to give than to receive. And to those who give until it is a deed, a true, bona fide sacrifice, they're taking something they want and need and giving it to you in a way where their want and need is irreplaceable. And through this, you will be glorified and praised. You will be blessed, which you ought to be. For all things come from you. And by your own hand, we have given back to you only that which is your own. We ask you to move among us and in us and through us now as we receive these promises towards our campaign and to do this for the pleasure that you receive in it, but because we are creatures and children of your family, we also ask you to do it for our blessing. And so we ask these things by the one who brings always your glory and our good together in himself. We ask you this in and through Jesus Christ, by whom we pray. Amen.